Thank you, ladies, for your ministry of music, and thank you to you all for joining us this evening as we get an opportunity to look at the Word of God once again this Sunday, this Lord's Day. So moving into our text, I want to start by saying it's a dangerous thing to assume the worst. So as you think about your interactions with people, it's a dangerous thing to assume the worst. To see a situation, maybe you hear of something, it's been passed down through several people, and you hear of it, and you immediately jump to a conclusion. You don't have a lot of information, but you jump to conclusions, and as we consider our text this evening, this is what took place between the Corinthians and Paul when he didn't show up when expected. So tonight is where, and I mentioned this last week, I expected that it would probably be this passage, that we start to get some of the background of 2 Corinthians. Obviously, this is a second letter, and we're going to see there's been several letters up to the point of 2 Corinthians, but we really didn't do much background work. We'll do a little bit of it as we make our way through the text, and I wanted to wait till we got to this section, or till we saw it in 2 Corinthians to really look at this background. But tonight, you're certainly welcome to open your Bibles, but we will have the scripture on the screen. And our passage is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, so move into the second chapter. And we see a tremendous example from Paul as he explains himself, as he defends himself to the Corinthians. He seeks to bring clarity to a situation that I would say threatened to push them further apart. Him and this church, these brothers and sisters in Christ, it threatened to divide them, to push them further apart than they already were. And from Paul's example, I believe this evening, we're gonna learn some vital lessons in how we are to relate to each other. So as we consider this text, this is by any means a very memorable passage or even a favorite of mine, but as I've considered this text, I've become more and more excited to bring it to us, as I think it's going to be a sharpening tool for our congregation, a sharpening tool for us as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we relate to each other. So move to our theme as we begin, and our theme as we consider this text is the conduct and heart. We consider the conduct and heart we are to have toward others despite being misrepresented and misunderstood. So we're going to consider our conduct and even our heart, maybe how we feel towards each other, how we look at each other when we're misrepresented, when we're misunderstood, and I believe probably each of us have a story or many stories. We were misrepresented, misunderstood, false assumptions were made about us. I think this text is very applicable to the Christian life, to our lives, even as a church, as we relate to one another. So we're going to break down our passage into three sections and look at three aspects of our relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first of which is this: being upright and genuine are to characterize how we are to relate to one another. So let me read through this section for us, and then we'll really take it phrase by phrase. It says this in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you." So Paul begins this passage by explaining his conduct. And I would say it more strongly, he begins by defending himself. As we think about verses 12, 13, and 14, it's a defense. He's not only explaining himself, but he is defending himself to this church. And we see this defense right from the start with the words, "For our boast is this." For our boast is this. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I hear the word boast, or when I hear someone kind of talking themselves up and boosting themselves up, it rubs me the wrong way. It's quite obvious when someone is trying to get people to notice them, get them to notice what they're doing, flaunting their gifts and successes. So when our passage begins, "For our boast is this," it's a bit surprising that Paul would say such a thing. It's a bit surprising that he would start out this way, and it's even more surprising that this word is a key word in this letter. as it's mentioned 29 times in this letter alone. So that's a lot of times. It's a 13-chapter letter, but for this word boast to be mentioned 29 times, that's a fair amount, and then it's mentioned another 9 times in 1 Corinthians. So he uses this word a lot with the Corinthians. But this is no sinful boasting. So you might have only thought about boasting as a sinful practice, but it's no sinful boasting that Paul partakes in. It's not an arrogant pride in oneself and one's gifts or accomplishments that is being promoted in this letter of 2 Corinthians by Paul, but rather it's really the opposite as we think about this word boast as Paul begins here. This boasting, this confidence, this defense Paul is giving finds its root in the work of God done in Paul. The credit is given to God rather than Paul. Paul is really, really boasting, bringing forth what God has done in him. Paul is proclaiming the work God has done in him. So rather than it being a boast or a pride in himself, he is acknowledging and he is pushing forth how he has seen God at work in him. We're going to see this in a couple of phrases. But as we consider this defense, I want to break it down into three parts. We see a defense of the past or a defense in the past, then we see a defense in the present, and then we'll see from verse 14 a defense in the future. And in this defense of the past, it begins with a witness to his defense. So Paul brings forward a witness or a testimony, he says, and that is his witness is an inward evaluation. He's talking about his own self, an inward evaluation of right and wrong attests to this defense. As Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, and then he says the testimony of our conscience. Conscience, defining this as the inward evaluation of right and wrong, and Paul is using this to attest to testify to be a witness to his defense. Paul's witness or his grounds with which he makes this defense is based on his conscience. Okay, this is not what is often pictured in the movie as maybe the person on either shoulder speaking to themselves or an angel and a demon on either shoulder. It's absolutely not what Paul is speaking of, but rather your conscience is your inward mind and your being evaluating what you are doing. Is it right or is it wrong? Should I be doing this or shouldn't I be doing this? Feeling guilt when you have done something sinful, knowing something is right and beneficial that you're considering doing. That's your conscience. That's what Paul's speaking about. But as we think about what Paul said about his conscience or more so his own evaluation of himself, he does not see his conscience as the highest standard. So if his conscience says it's okay, it's fine, but there's a greater standard that Paul, and I believe Paul even has in mind here in 2 Corinthians, that he brings out in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, Paul said this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And then he says in verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So the reality is, as we think about ourselves and think about even our consciences, we can be self-deceived. We can be self-deceived. You can feel as if you're right, that you're right in a situation when you really are wrong. Paul can speak of his conscience here in our passage, standing witness to his defense in such a confident way. He can boast of it in such a confident way and even be right. Just so, he's associating with the ways and the standards of God in his word. As Paul considers his conduct in light of Scripture, he can truly evaluate if he has conducted himself as he should. We're going to see this a little later on in the text as well, as Paul does call God to witness as well, not only his conscience, but the even greater and higher standard being God. So here, as we think about this phrase, Paul wholeheartedly believes that he has treated the Corinthians correctly. He has no guilty conscience in how he is related to them. So what is Paul's defense? That's the witness of it, the testimony of it. But what boast is he making? See that in the next phrase, as he says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. His defense is for acting rightly and purely. Simplicity here is actually the word for holiness. So he's speaking of himself as living uprightly towards the Corinthians. Paul is saying that he has lived as the word of God calls for in his interactions with the Corinthians. Simplicity, and then it says godly sincerity, which speaks of being pure in motives. Not seeking to deceive, Paul's showing that he has not conducted himself sinfully, he has not wronged them in any way, and neither has he been disingenuous, that he's been lying or has been holding back the truth. He's been truthful and not hiding anything from them. And this defense is further a defense based on God's enablement rather than the world's strategies. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. And then he says, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So their conduct, how Paul acted towards the Corinthians, was enabled by the grace of God. By God's empowerment, God working in them to cause them to be acting in a pure way, cause them to live uprightly. It's not by their own tactics or their own wisdom or the world's wisdom or the world's strategies that they live by, but by God's grace in their life. Grace meaning God's undeserved favor in saving them, growing them in Christ's likeness and causing them to serve him. Their dependence is on God and his grace for how they serve and lead and minister. And as we think about this earthly wisdom, again, I'd point us back to 1 Corinthians. As Paul had a lot to say about the world's wisdom and God's wisdom in his previous letter, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 24, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he doesn't depart from this now in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't turn to the world's ways or the world's tactics, but it's by God's grace, God's wisdom, that he conducted himself, and not according to the ways of the world. And then lastly, in this defense that we see in the past, in verse 12, it's a defense that has definitely been ministered to them. It says this in verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And then he says, and supremely so toward you. Paul is speaking of the great amount of opportunities that the Corinthians have been given to see this in Paul. And this is where we jump back to the book of Acts and get some of this background. As we see that Paul spent a fair amount of time in Corinth. It says this in Acts 18, 8 through 11, speaking the first time that they ever met, his first missionary journey to them. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul had spent a fair amount of time. Certainly a year isn't grand as we think about a lifetime, but he spent a good amount of time, a year and a half with this church, working with them, teaching them. We're going to see there's been even more interactions as well, but this gives us a sense to the fact that the Corinthians should have gotten a sense as to Paul's character. They should have gotten a sense of his genuineness, his conduct, his right conduct towards them. But for now, the point is Paul is seeking to make the Corinthians and remind them that they should be fully aware of what he is defending himself. They've seen this firsthand repeatedly. So that's his prior conduct. He moves next to a defense of the present letter he's writing. He says in verse 13 and into verse 14, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. So Paul is seeking to show that their correspondence is consistent with the past. He hasn't changed as he's writing to them now, but he is consistent, speaking the same type of things. They haven't changed. In the first part, he says again, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And here Paul is laying the ground for what is about to come. What is about to come in the rest of the letter? There's a consistency between the past and the present. Nothing's changed. There's no difference in how they're ministering to them. And what Paul says next shows that they fully haven't understood or grasped who Paul is and what he has said, as it says in the latter half, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. We get a sense of their misunderstanding. Again, I jump us back to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a sense of how the Corinthians did not fully understand Paul. They didn't buy into his lifestyle. They didn't buy into his service. The Corinthians didn't view Paul's ministry correctly. They actually looked down upon and didn't see it as what it should be, as he suffered, as he was weak. They seemed to value success, strength, status. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. And then verse 9 continues on, and we get more into Paul's lifestyle, and he speaks of it. It says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So the Corinthians did not fully grasp or value Paul and his service. And here in 2 Corinthians, he wants them to have a proper perspective of his ministry, to look at it correctly, to not look down on it or to think that should be changed in some way, but to value it and to see that he is serving the Lord correctly and purely. So Paul is seeking in verses 13 and 14 to show there's no secret agenda here in this letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul's not holding back anything from them, just as he has in his past ministry. Here and in the rest of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to really open up his heart to the Corinthians. As you think about our passage last week and even just so far, and as we see it, this is a letter that is extremely autobiographical. I would say, as I thought about the letters, I believe another one that we definitely see Paul's heart is 2 Timothy. Autobiographical, as he talks to his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. I think we see this as he interacts with the church. An autobiographical account as he really opens up and lets them know who he is and how it aligns with the Christian life. And then the last part of this first section, the last part of this defense, is the defense based on the future. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:14, just as you did partially understand us, and then Paul goes on to say that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So we come back to the word boast again, speaking of a confidence, of a recognition that they will have in each other that of what God has done. They'll recognize it. They'll acknowledge and see the work that God has done. They'll praise God. They'll boast of the work that God has done in each other. Paul desires that at the very least they would recognize this when Christ returns, as he speaks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they will see Paul's uprightness, that they will agree and value and see his sincerity one day when Christ returns. So application, and we'll have an application section after each of these three sections to kind of sum up what we've seen and say, how should we live in light of Paul's example? And the first point is very similar to the point that I started with for this section, but that is that we as a church, we as believers are to conduct ourselves correctly and sincerely toward each other. So we think about our relationship with one another, how we talk to each other, how we conduct ourselves, how we respond to each other. We should exercise what has been laid out for us in the Word, how the Word calls us to relate to each other. We're to be pure in our interactions, as Paul speaks about this sincerity, this genuineness that they have in their relationship. We shouldn't be seeking to gain from each other in some way. We are to be sincere in our requests and not lying. We are to be truthful in our encouragement, not flattering, not just trying to get the person to like us. Second, as we consider Paul's example, we should evaluate regularly our motives and behavior toward each other. Paul speaks of his conscience, and we should pay attention when our conscience is struck, when we feel guilt, maybe in an interaction with someone else. We should be thinking about if how we responded was done in a biblical way, if we treated someone in a way that was right in the eyes of God, if we were truthful. We should continue to immerse ourselves and feed ourselves with the scriptures so that our conscience is more and more affected by it rather than our sinful flesh. Third, we are to be consistent in living in these ways. Just as we saw Paul is consistent in the past and the present, we aren't to fluctuate. It isn't to depend on who we're with, but as Paul could point back to the past in verse 13 and say, we're continuing to act in this same way, that should be our aim, to be consistent in how we relate to one another. And then the last point I want to draw out from this first section is that we are to look upon other Christians favorably, even when they don't with us. What Paul says in verse 14 should be really astounding, and maybe we'll get a sense of this as we move on through the text, but it's astounding, especially as we see in our next section, and even as I've already hinted, that this is a people that assumed false things about Paul. They weren't giving him the benefit of the doubt, but they were seeing an issue, they were seeing something wrong with Paul. They were assuming the worst, they were jumping to conclusions, accusing of him things that were unfounded, things that they didn't fully understand or know, and yet, as we think about this, these first three verses, Paul has confidence that they will boast of each other in the day of the Lord. He has confidence not necessarily in them, but in God and his work in the Corinthians' lives, that he will rejoice and speak highly of them one day as they see each other in glory. It can be easy, as you think about your interactions with others, it can be easy to treat someone how they've treated you. It can be easy to notice just someone's sin. It can be easy to forget it's ultimately God and his power working in each of us. We need to have faith in God for the future as Paul did, that God can change and will change a believer no matter how they are treating us in the present. So first we see here in verses 12 through 14, being upright and genuine are to characterize how we are to relate to each other. Second, we learn from this passage that commitment and faithfulness are to characterize our plans with one another. And again, I want to read the whole section, then we'll look at it verse by verse. It says this in verses 15 through 22. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul has explained, and as I said, even more strongly, he has defended his conduct. He's defended that we have been genuine, we have been sincere in our interactions with you. We're not faking you in some way, we're not lying to you in some way. And now he explains and he defends his planning, more specifically his planning. And so first we get the travel plans laid out in verses 15 through 16 again. He said, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. We see Paul's travel plans have changed. As we think about Paul is saying here that he wanted to come to them before a trip to Macedonia, and then he also wanted to see them a second time after Macedonia. But they had changed since the end of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9, Paul had said this to them to close. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul had originally, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he had planned on making just one trip to the Corinthians, and that would have been after his trip to Macedonia. But now he speaks in our text, he speaks of wanting to go before he traveled through Macedonia. So see them once, then he would go on to Macedonia, and then he tells them that he wanted to come back to them again. But what had changed is that he didn't visit them after he traveled to Macedonia. He chose not to go, and so it seems that Paul had been accused. So he wanted to go to them before Macedonia. He would go to Macedonia and then take another visit to them. He did make this first trip, but the second one did not take place. And it seems there was an accusation. As we come to 2 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" By vacillating, Paul, this word speaks of his plans being fickle. All right, was he fickle in his plans? Was he wavering? Was he unsteady? He's questioning if he was truthful when he said this is what he wanted to do or this is what he planned to do. Was he really being committed? Or was he keeping his options open? And as Paul brings this up, it doesn't seem like Paul is just bringing up a hypothetical, but it really seems, and I believe here as we consider the context of this passage, that this really was an accusation that was being made against Paul, that the Corinthian church and others were accusing Paul of such a thing, of being fickle in his planning, not being committed to his plans. That's why he goes into such a great explanation here in this second section. So Paul was accused of being uncommitted to the plans he made to them, that kept his options open, that when he told them he was coming, he didn't really mean it. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't, we'll see. As he says in the latter half of verse 17 here, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" This would be a sinful way of making plans, with no thought of those that he was making the plans with and saying yes and no in the same breath. No commitment is what Paul was being accused of, thinking only of himself. And now we get Paul's answer to this accusation. So he brings it up, the accusation that had come. Then we see an answer, and this answer will come in the rest of the verses here in this second section, and that answer is found in God. He stakes his answer on God as he responds to this accusation. The answer is found in God. Paul points them to God as he explains himself, as he defends himself. And this really, as we think about these next couple of verses, this really is the theological foundation of this passage. His commitment to them, his faithfulness to the Corinthian church is found in God, is the argument Paul is making. And begins with God and his word. And the first thing that Paul shows here in this yellow print is that God, as God is trustworthy, so too they and their words have been trustworthy. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." Paul's argument is one of arguing something that is greater or something that is more significant or more important to show something of lesser importance. He seeks to show that his word in making and communicating plans is trustworthy due to the message that they had brought to the Corinthians. Paul's seeking to show that there were other words that they had spoken to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians completely bought into them, and that is ultimately the gospel. They believed these words that Paul had originally brought to them, to the gospel. They had seen them as reliable, and that's what Paul points to next, that these other words, this message they spoke to the Corinthians was about Jesus, who is completely true and reliable. As he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." He means Jesus, completely true, reliable, faithful. And he further makes his point in the next verse as he shows that all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. God is reliable. He comes through in Christ. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Everything God says will happen, that he will do, comes to completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate part of God's plan for the world and salvation. And the Corinthian church had already affirmed this. They had already bought in. They had already seen this as reliable, as Paul goes on to say, to close out verse 20, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Speaking about Paul and the Corinthians who utter their amen, meaning they affirm this. They see this as true. They see this as surely happening. So Paul's argument, as we think about these couple of verses, Paul's argument does not speak of his trustworthiness. He doesn't say, you should believe me because of this or that in my life. But rather, in verses 18 through 20, he points to God. He points to God's reliable message and promises, his son who is sure and true. Paul points to God as Paul is representing God, that he is the one who is called and sent him with such a message. Paul seeks to show his commitment, his reliability in his word, as it's bound to God's commitment and reliability in his word. The second way Paul points to God in his answer to this accusation is that God has made them committed to each other, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Paul speaks of the relationship that they have together here in verse 21, that there should be a commitment to each other that is lived out in practice due to the relationship that God has brought. Paul says that God establishes them with the Corinthians, meaning bringing them together with a firm commitment. That God has not just brought us together to have kind of a loose, not really knowing each other, not really committed to each other, but a firm commitment to each other. And this firm, this close, united relationship that we're to have with each other is because of the fact that we are in Christ. They have been brought together because of their relationship with Christ, that they are united to him in his death, his resurrection, and his life. And because of this close and intimate relationship that we have with Christ, they have this with each other. So Paul's saying it should be lived out in practice, what you have with Christ and with each other. They should be able to depend on each other. Their words to each other should be able to be trusted. They should be faithful to each other. In verse 21, Paul is saying that he is committed to them as God has committed them to each other. And then the third way that Paul points us to God is that God is at work in them. As he says in 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And then he says, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God has anointed them, meaning that he has set them apart for his service, all of them together. God has placed his seal on them, meaning that God owns them, showing his ownership over them. And then God has given them his spirit, which as a guarantee, meaning a down payment for what is going to happen in the future, what is coming in the future, showing that this is going to happen. So they should realize, Paul's making the point that they should realize how God is working in each of their lives. Realize it's not just them working, it's not just them conjuring up the strength and the abilities to live and interact with one another, but God is at work in Paul, God is at work in the Corinthians. There should be a trust that God is at work rather than jumping to conclusions or unfounded judgments. So application. The first is when others can't keep their commitments, we should trust them until proven otherwise because of their relationship with God and his working in and through them. So we shouldn't do what the Corinthians have done, jump into conclusions, seeing people as fickle or thinking the worst. But we should do what Paul is encouraging them to do here, to trust, to see God at work, to see them as reliable, as God is reliable. But on the flip side, this should show us with what weight and seriousness we should hold to our commitment. So if we're expecting people to give us the benefit of the doubt, if we're expecting people should trust us until proven otherwise, we should realize how serious of a thing it is that we keep our commitments. It should make us think long and hard if we can keep a commitment or not, or maybe for some reason we have to drop it. Is it a valid reason, or is it a selfish reason? Not keeping a promise out of irresponsibility is not a valid reason, according to this text. Not keeping a promise because of something else or something else better suits us for a selfish reason is not a valid reason. Not keeping a promise because we never intended is absolutely not acceptable. We also need to consider, and again, this comes back to this foundation, that our example for faithfulness is God. He keeps his promises, and that's who Paul points back to. He's our example of commitment. And then lastly, our relationship with one another as those in Christ means we should be committed to one another and even empowers us to relate to each other in a trustworthy and reliable way. So we have been brought together in a unity. We have been brought together in a committed relationship as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are in Christ. We are connected to Christ. We are his body. So we should live that out and practice this unity, this commitment to one another, this dependability, but also it empowers us. This isn't something that we just are relying upon ourselves to be committed, to be trustworthy, but something that we should be looking to God to help us to be committed to one another. And as we move to our third and our last section for this evening, and by now, we should be asking the question, why didn't Paul follow through with his plans? Okay, they jump to conclusions. He tells them that they should have trusted him. They should have this commitment to one another. He wasn't being flaky or fickle. So for what reason didn't Paul go to the Corinthians? Why did he change his plans? That's what we get in this third section. And we find, as our point, aiming for the spiritual growth and restoration of others should characterize our relationship with one another. Begins by saying this in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Verse 3, and I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So Paul here explains in this third and last section, he explains his reasoning for not coming. He reveals why he didn't do as he planned to do. And I think his reason may surprise us. It's not that Paul writes to them and says, I was extremely busy. I couldn't keep what I said. It wasn't even that an emergency came up, that something else more important came up and that he would seek to come to them when he could. But it was because of Paul's heart for this church. That is the reason that he ultimately gives, and I want to flesh that out as we work through these verses. We get a full sense as Paul kind of layers on his reasoning as he works through these verses. And the first of which, or the first kind of aspect to his reason, is the reason given was true and to save them from trouble. As he says again in verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. So Paul, right from the start, he seeks to make sure that they know he wasn't lying. He's telling the truth by calling God as his witness. It would be a pretty bold thing to call God to speak for him, to be a witness, to be a testimony of what he's saying if it wasn't true. But also here in verse 23, Paul begins to reveal his reasoning, his motive for not coming to them. And we see it wasn't a selfish reason at all, but it was for them. It was for them that he did not come. As he says here in verse 23, it was to spare you. Meaning he didn't want to cause them trouble. He didn't want to cause them more trouble. He was seeking to keep them from loss or problems. I believe especially spiritual problems. continues on to speak about this reasoning. So as I said, we're not going to get a full reason right from the start, but as we consider all these verses together, and this reason was out of a conviction that he is not their master. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul's speaking of the fact that he's not their lord, he's not their master. Certainly a leader, certainly someone who ministers to them, but he is not the Lord of their life. He is not God. He is not the controller of their faith or the one who can grow them in their faith. And that is what he means here when he says, not that we lord it over your faith. So he's not trying to control them. He's not trying to dictate or trying to, in a way that he couldn't, change them, force them to change. But he's working for their well-being and gladness, as he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. He wants the best for them. He wants them to be benefited. He's serving so that they may have joy. And then the last part of verse 24, it says, for you stand firm in your faith. And this is better translated, because by faith you stand firm. Because by faith you stand firm. Again, Paul is seeking to show he's not the one that dictates their faith or their growth or their walk with God, but it's by their own faith that God works in them. The reason was so that he did not cause them distress or hurt. As he says in the next two verses, as we move into chapter 2, he says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? So here we get some more details that haven't been revealed up to this point. And that is that Paul made a visit to the Corinthians. I mentioned this, but we hadn't seen in the text yet, but he did make a visit to the Corinthians after 1 Corinthians was written. And this doesn't seem to be his first visit to them that we saw back in Acts when the church was formed, but rather he seems to visit after 1 Corinthians was written, that Paul made a visit to this church, but it wasn't a pleasant one, as we see here in these verses. It was one that caused hurt. Their relationship was strained. He walked away, and it did not end well. And the reason is that he desires change. As it says in verse 3, and I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Again, we get more details concerning Paul's interaction with this church that he wrote another letter. And it's a letter that we do not have today, but it was a third letter that we know of. We actually don't have two of the letters that we're aware of in this text. And in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11, it speaks of a first letter. And then it also speaks of 1 Corinthians itself. It says this, or Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And then he says, referring to 1 Corinthians, that letter he's writing, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there was actually a previous letter that we no longer have before 1 Corinthians. Then we have 1 Corinthians, and then now, in our text in 2 Corinthians 2:3, he says, and I wrote as I did, referring to this third letter. Again, a letter that we do not have. So technically, 2 Corinthians that we're studying now is actually the fourth letter that we know of that Paul wrote to this body. But Paul didn't go to them as he had, but wrote a letter as he was seeking for resolution. He was seeking for restoration, as he says in the rest of this verse, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be of you all. So we're not given specifics here, but the Corinthians had done something wrong in this visit that Paul had gone to them. They needed to be corrected, and when Paul had visited, they refused. They didn't take his correction in teaching well, and so Paul, he wrote him a letter. He wrote him a third letter as a means to confront their sin, but in a less confrontational way. Paul changed his plans to go to visit them as he didn't believe that it would be good for them. He didn't believe it would turn out well. He believed it could lead to another visit where they refused to listen and hurt would be had by both sides. And that's where we come lastly to the last verse of our passage, and that is the reason shows his heart for them, as it says in verse 4. For I wrote to you, speaking about this third letter, the one that came before 2 Corinthians, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So this was no easy letter for Paul to write as he penned this third letter to the Corinthians. It was not some letter that he was seeking to hurt them or get back at them, but Paul speaks of the suffering that he experienced while he wrote this letter. He speaks of the great degree of distress he experienced and weeping while he penned this letter. It wasn't to cause them hurt, but this was a letter of love. He wanted them to know how much he cared about them. He wasn't seeking to hurt them, but he was seeking to help them. He wanted to see them standing firm in the faith. Verse 4 shows he wanted them to experience joy. And as we think about these closing verses to this passage, Paul shows a great commitment to this church. He shows a sacrificial love for them. Paul could have tossed them to the curb. They hurt him. They refused his teaching. They didn't want to follow his lead. He could have just pushed them aside. Not rightfully, but in our world's terms, he could have been done with them. The visit didn't go well. They had resisted his instruction. He could have just given up on them. They're a lost cause. They don't listen to me. Further, Paul could have looked out for his own skin, knowing that if he didn't visit them, exactly what happened, misunderstanding, a misrepresentation would come. He could have looked out for his own skin. Paul could have let his emotions get the best of him. So as you think about someone sinning, as you think about someone doing wrong, he could have let his emotions get the best of him. He could have taken his leadership, his authority to an inappropriate level and rushed into Corinth to tell them off, to harshly chastise them and force them to live how they were to live. But instead, Paul explains his reasoning, and he explains his reasoning that it was out of love and seeking to do what was best for the spiritual well-being of this church. He gave it time. He gave it time with sending a letter. He addressed them in a less confrontational way. He thought about what would be most helpful to this church and reached out to them that way. So in closing, as we have the application for us, we're to consider what would be most spiritually beneficial for others, even when it involves making sacrifices. We should realize spiritual growth and change take time. We should not and ultimately cannot force change. Just as Paul said, he wasn't the Lord. He wasn't the controller of the Corinthians. That's in the Lord's hands. And then lastly, and set this apart as it really sums up this whole passage as we think about Paul's example. We are to continue to have a relationship with and be concerned for those who are not easy to deal with and may have brought us hurt. Paul did this with the Corinthians. He's writing a second letter after that painful visit, and that is our letter of 2 Corinthians. He has a great love and care for this church despite misunderstanding, despite a refusal to listen. And so Paul followed in the footsteps of his Savior, who was also misunderstood. So as we think about what Paul's doing, this is nothing grand or original or new with Paul, but he is following the footsteps of his Savior. His Savior who was refused, who was mocked, who was killed out of a love for his people. And this evening, we're called to do the same. Paul sets an example that is not just unique to an apostle or to a leader, but it is something that we should all do. This is how we're called to relate to one another. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for such a text that might not be extremely familiar to us, but a text that, Lord, I pray it would sharpen us as brothers and sisters in Christ this evening, that it calls us and gives an example for us of dealing with those who have hurt us, dealing with those that we might be somewhat estranged to, people that we might have a broken relationship with. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek their well-being, that we would strive for their spiritual benefit, to benefit them in some way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that the answer is not, and maybe often is not, rushing in and calling them out, but Lord, to give it time, to address it in a gentle manner, to even give it over to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that as a people, as your people, we wouldn't run away from conflict, that we wouldn't even run away from each other and remove ourselves from relationships that have dealt with brokenness and hurt. But Lord, I pray that we would be willing to bear with one another, that we would have the patience that Paul had, dealing with misrepresentation, dealing with false assumptions, that we would look to clarify situations, that we would look to reconcile with one another. Lord, help us to live out this passage. Help us to live out this passage in being upright, in being sincere in our interactions with one another. Lord, help us to follow Paul's example. Ultimately, I pray that you'd help us to follow your example as we think about your son and the refusal, the mocking, the misrepresentation and false assumptions that our Savior had. Help us to follow in his footsteps as we deal with such things. And in your name I pray, amen. Thank you for joining us this evening, and you are dismissed.